now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. A lot to get to today, not a lot of time to do it, because we are broaching the second to last chapter, of the Bible. Revelation 21. Turn to the last chapter of your Bible, and then turn back one page to chapter 21 of Revelation, where we are introduced to this new heaven, new earth. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There are most people, when they read Revelation 21, 22, they see heaven here. But I'm not most people. Die heretic, right? How could you? This is heaven, right? This has got to be heaven. Chapters 21, 22. This is the text we turn to. We want to talk about heaven. And we fail to turn to the passages where heaven is actually talked about, like, oh, I don't know, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where John actually goes into heaven. This, though, this holy city, New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God. That's verse 2. This isn't heaven. It's coming down out of heaven. That's the first problem I see. If this is heaven, why is it coming down out of heaven? Instead of coming down out of heaven, why isn't John being told, come up here and see the bliss that I have? He was told that back in chapter 4, verse 1, remember? Come up here. The language itself used to describe the New Jerusalem indicates that this is the church. She is a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 2. Everywhere else in Scripture, when that language is used, that's a church, by the way. But for some reason, when we come here, her, what she's adorned with over in verses 11 and 12, which we'll see in a few minutes, it's highly figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic type language to describe the precious nature and beauty of the bride of Christ. The church, what God is communicating in this vision is that the church is more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. And then when you consider that the bridegroom is fairer still, the Lord Jesus. She's the bride, the wife of the Lamb, verse 9. We'll go all over Scripture and we'll prove that one thing in John. We'll go all over Scripture to prove there's one thing in John. Why we believe it to say what it's saying. For example, John over in the book of John, chapter 4, talks about how we are to worship in spirit and truth. We'll go all the way over to Joshua to make our point about that. And yet when it comes to this passage, that practice, that hermeneutic principle, isn't even considered. You go all over the New Testament, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, is the church. As I've mentioned before, to understand Revelation, we need to be familiar with this highly figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic type language. And Gog and Magog, when they showed up in chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, if you don't know that they've already shown up in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, well, you have no idea what's going on here. And you'll make up all kinds of fantastic explanations. The language that's used here in chapter 21 is for those who overcome or those who conquer, verse 7, will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. That's language we've already seen over in chapters 2 and 3. Those who overcame, back in chapter 20, overcame, they even went to a martyr's death, they got their reward in chapter 20. The question has always been, the question that I left you with in the previous episode was, well, what about those who live, who overcome in this life, who don't sacrifice their life on the altar of God? What do they get? Chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation tell them exactly what's in store for them. They get the beautiful bride of Christ. They get the church. There's also other stuff like verses 24 through 26 where you've got nations and kings of the earth who are going to walk by and also bring their glory into the city. What are these nations still doing around? If the end of the world has happened and this is heaven, why do you have all these nations out? These nations, these kings who all, they gain entrance into the city. In chapter 22, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's verse 3 of 22. If this is heaven, how are people still getting in there? So maybe, just maybe, how we've traditionally interpreted chapters 21 and 22. Well, maybe we've missed it. The gates are never shut, chapter 21 and verse 25. It's all these are all figures for evangelism. The gates are always open. Nations, kings get to come in, bring their glory into it. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. They get to wash their robes over in verse 14 of chapter 22. There's an invitation to drink over in chapter 22, verse 17. There are people outside of the city who come into the city, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Why are these disobedient people still hanging around outside the city if they've already been judged at the end of chapter 20? Maybe the way we've interpreted that traditionally needs to be reexamined as well. How is that possible? Aren't they supposed to be in the lake of fire? How are they gaining entrance into the city? And on top of all this, Revelation is bookended by the statements, I am coming soon. These things must soon take place. These things are going to happen soon. Even in the lifetimes of those who are receiving and reading these letters for the very first time, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6, 7, 10, 12, and 20, all say these things must soon take place. So, just a lot with that traditional explanation. We want to interpret all this stuff literally, like there's going to be literal streets of gold in heaven. Literal precious jewels, literal gates, 12 gates, and all these literal. And even in some of these things, it's like, we don't know what to do with them. Like, if all this stuff is literal, well then, how come when we get to the end of this picture, we still have nations outside? If this is literal, it's literally coming down out of heaven, then it's not in heaven. This isn't heaven. Or we'll say, oh, well, that's figurative, but the rest of this is literal? We don't get to cherry-pick our way through prophetic language and apocalyptic literature. So, what's being described here, and I'll say this right at the start, is the beautiful bride of Christ. And that's the church. And she is pictured here also as a holy temple, just this gigantic, magnanimous, monolithic temple for God. That's why there's no temple in the city. It's because the whole city is a temple where God's presence is. Its gates are always open. That's its evangelistic call, is continually ongoing. Citizens have the tree of life available to them. And all that stuff about streets of gold and stuff like that, well, I'll talk about that when I get to it. So, you ready for this? Let me give you a proper interpretation of chapters 21 and 22. Well, today 21, and then in the next episode 22. So, we've already dealt with verses 1 and 2 a little bit. New heaven, new earth. That's a figure to suggest that the whole situation has changed. And this is language which dips back into prophecy, specifically Isaiah chapter, 66? 65, verse 9. Just that idea of renewal. The whole situation is changed. Why? First heaven, first earth have passed away. That is to say, the old system of things with all that persecution, gone. Okay? And so that's bad. The sea is no more. The sea, remember, chapter 17 and verse 15, that's the nations, specifically Rome. Rome's dead. Rome's gone. You don't have to worry about them anymore, okay? No more sea. That's no more Rome. The Romans have been taken care of. And we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. God's going to take care of them. So, we next see this holy city, the New Jerusalem, which, by the way, is the church. In fact, she is called a heavenly Jerusalem over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. She's called the church of the firstborn ones as well. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? So that's, again, this is the church coming down out of heaven from God. She's been protected in the spiritual places, as it were. She's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Her husband is Christ, even Yahweh of hosts. Remember in the Old Testament, you had this similar language for the people of God back then. And God, Jehovah God, married the bride, and so it is here as well. The New Jerusalem, these are the saints of God's kingdom. This is the church coming down as the vision is being revealed to John, as it were. These are the people of God. They've been with God. They're still here on earth. They're coming down to earth, as it were, in order to continue the mission of God. Again, all this imagery here is taken right out of the Old Testament over in Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 11, your gates shall be continually open day and night. They shall never be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid to waste. And it goes on here to describe the city of the Lord, verse 14 of Isaiah 60. Okay? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. We are God's temple. God lives here. In fact, the very last phrase in Ezekiel 48, verse 20, 35, I should say, Yahweh is here. The Lord is here. Yes, God, he lives here. That's exactly what he's saying. He will dwell with them. God, that's his dwelling place. His dwelling place is with man, even with his church. So, you got all this language to talk about, highly figurative language to talk about the church. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. What a magnificent and marvelous promise, right? Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Nick, I thought you said this was a church, but people still die. Right, this is highly figurative, apocalyptic type language. I hate to sound like a broken record, but that's what it takes in order to get through to some folks. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We don't mourn as those who have no hope, right? We may lose loved ones, but we don't mourn as those who do not have hope. But in this case, first century, you got a lot of people weeping because of the persecution. A lot of loved ones have been killed by the persecution. But now these tears of people, it's a picture of comfort. God's going to comfort his people. Isaiah 35 verse 10 has a similar picture there, but the application was for the remnant when they would return, when captivity was over. Isaiah 65, verse 19, 55, verse 8. Listen, this is not new language, okay? John is an heir to a rich prophetic heritage, and he samples from it generously. Death shall be no more. The death mask has been removed. Isaiah 25, verse 8, for more on that. We don't fear death. This is now. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15, 55, right? The former things have passed away. Verse 5, Oh, by the way, this may also communicate, listen, there's not going to be any more persecution, okay? Not, you may have to endure for a season, but God's going to end it, and when he does, boom, he shuts it down. So no more death in that sense. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. All things new. The situation has been completely transformed. Okay, so it's completely different. All things new. Write this down, saying it's trustworthy. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. So you're satisfied, people. That's part of this as well. All the drinking from the spring, just access to God's blessings. The one who conquers will have this heritage. You overcome. You will be his. I will be his God. He will be my son. That's what God says. And by the way, to get back to the spring of water of life, we won't need that in heaven. On earth, we do. But when it's all said and done, when we really do go to heaven, no, we won't need spring of water of life. Verse 7, by the way, verse 7 is another marvelous promise there about I will be his God, he will be my people. Verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They're outside the city until they undergo a cleansing. Okay? Just look at chapter 22 and verse 15 about who's outside the city. Well, you got the dogs, the sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Sounds just like a very similar thing we just read here in verse 8 of chapter 21. They're outside the city, but if they go through the process of regeneration, conversion, cleansing, all that stuff, well, they get to come inside. And the second death won't touch them. So long as they remain outside the city, yeah, second death is theirs. Their portion is there. Now, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's the church, folks. That's church language. You can't get around it. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven. Again, not a vision of what's in heaven, but this is something being revealed to John, coming down out of heaven. He sees the city having the glory of God, verse 11, the Shekinah glory of God. That smoky stuff you read about in the Old Testament, yeah, we're full of it, full of that glory. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. So all that brilliant radiance, that's all part of the glory of God, it would seem. What about verse 12? It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the 12 names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, were inscribed, and on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Woo! What do you got going on here? These walls, these gates, these foundations, all highly figurative stuff. Again, probably talking about the security of this place. At the gates, you got these 12 angels. They're keeping the ungodly out. Sort of like the angel at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Remember that back in your Old Testament history, Genesis 3? But the gates are always open, though. And they're willing to welcome those who would be cleansed. Godly can't get in unless they're citizens. And the leaves, the tree of life, for their healing, they're brought out to them. So they can be healed. That's the main one of the main points there. The main emphasis also is on the beauty of the city. She is beautifully adorned as a bride for her husband. They're in the presence of God. Now the church is making its way down. It's a heavenly thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not earthly. I think that's communicated as well. So, you had all this stuff, 12 names, 12 apostles, that's the church, it's founded upon the foundation of the apostles. Read the end of Ephesians chapter 2 for more on that. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates. This is and its gates and walls. you're going to hear some very precise and exact figures. This is all to say this is something which is precise, yes, because it was planned. The church is not plan B, dispensational premillennialism notwithstanding. That's what your friends like Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey will tell you. No, 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 no. The church was always in the mind of God. It was planned precisely, and these measurements, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height were equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Man, just phenomenally beautiful. Okay? And so, again, that's all to say, precise, planned, precious. I mean, you can consider all the value of all these precious gems and the pearls and all that stuff. Precious to God, of infinite value. In fact, we are his inheritance, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, all this was planned by the mind of God. This is exactly how he wanted it. And I saw no temple in that city. Verse 22. Your dispensational millennial friends say that there will be a temple there, because they're going to have to renew the sacrifices. Renewed sacrifices are going to take place. Well, you're going to have this rebuilt millennial temple, but all of a sudden, there's no temple. So who's right, God or Tim LaHaye? God or Hal Lindsey? There's no temple there, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And in fact, this thing is built like a cube. And the only other things in Scripture built like cubes are the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. This whole city is one giant holy of holies, okay? Indeed, we are the priesthood. We minister to our God. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, okay? So you got all this stuff about the light. It's just very Christocentric in its focus, just bringing that to remembrance. God, he takes care of the illumination. Now the nations, verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing... So, again, this can't be heaven. This is, in fact, the mission field outside of the cities, full of people who need the gospel, and in fact, we get to take the message of healing out to them. That's the idea. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. The nations, they can enter, but they got to be cleansed first, cleansed by the blood. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in there because you have been washed in the blood of Jesus, you come in contact with that blood, by the way, when you are immersed in water. That's where all your sins are forgiven. Check Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 22, verse 16, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism now saves us. So all that picture, composite picture about being washed in the blood of Jesus, well, that's how you get to enter the city and how you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whew, that went by quick. This half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by our preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Is Satan real? That is a great question. According to a recent YouGov survey of September 2013, 57% of Americans believe in the devil. The majority of the country believes in Lucifer. But I would wager, if I were a betting man, a greater percentage live their lives in such a way so as to communicate they don't really believe in him. If they did believe in him, they wouldn't engage in certain behaviors and activities which are truly devilish. Nevertheless, just because a majority claims to believe in the devil doesn't make it true, nor does it make it false in light of the fact that they live their lives as though he doesn't exist. In fact, to know about Satan, we turn our attention to God's word for a word about the great adversary. Now, the devil is mentioned throughout the Bible. In fact, he shows up very early in the pages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, he is the serpent in the garden who tempts Eve. During the age of the patriarchs, Satan presents himself to God and is the one who tempts Job to curse God, Job chapters 1 and 2. In prophecy, he stands ready to accuse the high priest Joshua, but is rebuked by the Lord in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. His existence in the Old Testament is assumed and taken for granted. And that presupposition of the devil's existence is likewise taken for granted in the New Testament. Jude and James, both of them the half-brothers of Jesus, they both make reference to Satan, how men are to let God rebuke spiritual beings, and how we are to resist the devil, Jude verse 9, also James chapter 4 and verse 7, respectively. Peter calls him our enemy, who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul reminds us that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Clearly, his existence is taken for granted. But it is from the life of the Lord who gives us the definitive answer to this question. Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days while he was in the wilderness, Luke 4 and verse 2. This is obviously a very real opponent of the Lord, right? So, his existence there is clearly on display. Very real opponent. Why record that if it's not a real temptation, if it's not a real battle going on there? No, he's a very real opponent. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus tells Simon Peter that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, we learn a lot about Satan from that short verse, but in direct response to this question, is Satan real? We find the answer. Jesus says Satan is a real being who is seeking to sift Simon as wheat. He's as real as any one of us, you or me. He's as real as surely as I'm sitting here. And Jesus tells us he is real in his words to Simon and also by his very real battle when he is tempted. A reading through the Bible will confirm that Satan is a real being with real qualities and attributes about him. Well, we've read through the book of Revelation and we've seen him. He's the great adversary against the church. He's the dragon. He's Satan. He's in control of the beast. He's in control of the false prophet. He's coming against the church. He is Abaddon and Apollyon. He's all these different things. He is very real. And based on this brief overview of these various Old and New Testament texts, we can see that the Bible writers knew that Satan is very real. And you and I should know with that about that just as certainly. Satan is real. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or when I post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, go online, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit, find the channel, subscribe to it, and you get all the videos there of the Question of the Day segments. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog also, lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com, all my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast, download all those episodes to your particular iDevice, and never be more than a click away from the episodes of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well to help you grow in your daily walk with Christ. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.